Okay, we will be in Exodus chapter 17 again today as we study the account where Joshua is fighting against the Amalekites and Moses is on the hillside with his arms up, holding the rod of the Lord up and giving victory to them as he does that. And when he lets his arms down, of course, they begin to lose, and see what we can learn in all this. Exodus chapter 17, let's stand and we'll read this account starting in verse 8 to the end of the chapter. Exodus 17, verse 8. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out and fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed, and whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. Excuse me. While Aaron and Hur held up his hand, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, "The Lord is my banner," saying, "A hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." You may be seated. Well, just by way of review, we saw last week with the Moses striking the rock to produce water, that while Israel was complaining against the Lord, while they're sinning, he became the rock. He came down and stood upon the rock and took the blow of judgment from this living water and came out for the people. Of course, I alluded to Romans 5, while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And then from then on, we learned that he was never to receive the blow of judgment for us. Once was enough. And so Moses does not enter the promised land because he breaks that type and strikes the rock a second time later on. But now he blesses us as we come to him as our intercessor in prayer, which really, I think, sets up our account today a little bit as well. But of course it teaches us that Christ died once for all. He does not have to be re-crucified, or there's not going to be anything else added to it for our salvation. So as we continue our study of Israel's travels through the wilderness, once again we see them under trial immediately after blessing. And so in verse 8 we read, "Then came Amalek," and we immediately have conflict. And so I think there's we see a series of spiritual experiences here that help illustrate our walk through the wilderness today. We have the rock smitten, suggesting the redemption from the Lord Jesus Christ. The water pours out, which I think shows that of the giving of the Holy Spirit, of eternal life, of that living water. And then we are introduced to the fact that we sometimes forget that the Christian life will be full of conflict. That's part of it. And by that, I don't necessarily always mean conflict with other people. That will certainly be the case. There might be persecution. We suffer for the faith in one way or another. But there's a spiritual battle, spiritual conflict. That's what we face. Life is not easy. It's not easy to be godly. It's not easy to do all things for the glory of God. It's a struggle, right? It's what we call the mortification of the flesh and sanctification. So we need to see that is part of this conflict, and not just that our enemies out there. We've talked about that, and we'll talk about it some more. Amalek, of course, was the grandson of Esau, and so he is the Amalekites are related to Israel. They knew who they were. There should have been some sense of kinship, but instead, there's not. So you see here that the Lord takes this personally. Of course, he was against all the enemies of Israel, but these he particularly, and we'll see here some passages that deal with this, particularly takes this out on the Amalekites for what they're doing. And so, in for instance, Deuteronomy 25:17, he says, "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear God. Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies around in the land that the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under the heaven, and you shall not forget." And we'll see that take place. In fact, over in first, but that kind of adds a little bit of information. We learned, first of all, this is something that Amalek did throughout their wilderness wanderings. They were, kind of would come and attack the hinder part of the people those who were older or weak or whatever, were lagging behind, didn't have the protection of group of people. And then over in 1 Samuel, remember that one of the ways the Lord keeps his promise here is he tells Saul to go and to wipe them out. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, oxen, sheep, camel, and donkey." And that is a statement that a lot of people just refuse to accept. It's not the God that they worship. And yet this is God. It doesn't mean that he's cruel, but he's God. We're his creatures. And, sin will be punished. And this must be part of our theology of understanding the Bible, of understanding who God is, or we err. So it is never our duty, our privilege. It is never our right to question God, to put him on trial, as we've been talking about the last few weeks, but instead to listen to how he reveals himself and then to incorporate that into our understanding of the Word of God. And so, we see here the Lord uses Saul to start to bring an end to this people. They inhabited the Arabian Peninsula, which I think adds some weight to the idea that probably the Mount Sinai and all this took place over in the Arabian Peninsula, but either way. It's not very much of a stretch to see a parallel in Amalek attacking the weak ones who did not, for one way or another, they were unable to stay close to the main body, and were therefore, we see a parable with those who are weak in the faith in our own journey. When we do not stay near to the graces that God has given us, when we do not stay in close fellowship with God's people, and of course the Word of God, we lag behind. We lose a certain amount of grace and protection that God gives us. And I think it's hard for me not to see that. And so they are overcome, people like this are overcome by the world with its allurements, even in its mundane struggles for life, when we stray from the Lord, stray from the Word, when we are not, again, do not help let the church build us up and help keep us close to the Lord, we put ourselves at a disadvantage. And so, certainly, I don't think you can not see that, to me, as an illustration anyway. But we've been trying to see this as in somewhat of a chronological order. That is, the whole book of Exodus is spiritually in a chronological order, right? We were dead in our trespasses and sin. We were under the bondage of sin and Satan, and Christ has come and redeemed us and brought us out, right? So we're seeing that the history of a Christian, you might say, dare we say, in one sense, we're seeing Pilgrim's Progress, which is a chronological progression of the Christian in his life all the way to glory, and we're seeing that very similar circumstances with Israel as we read through the book of Exodus. And it's interesting that Pharaoh acts as a hindrance to deliver from Egypt, but once they get from under the power of Pharaoh, he no longer is involved, but Amalek becomes a hindrance to the spiritual walk. And so in Egypt, there's very little fighting because they weren't saved. They were under bondage to another. They were slaves to Pharaoh, slaves to sin, as it were. But once they've been delivered from that, that's when they start to fight. Fighting comes. Amalek comes against them. Once they're saved, they're out fighting. He's delivered them and supplied them with heavenly strength, and now they are following the cloud, they're eating the manna, and it brings conflict in this life. They're right where they should be, and the battles come as part of the package. And we don't have to look for the battle. In all this, we talk about the Christian life is full of conflict. I'm not saying at all that we have to go look for conflict. If we're godly in Christ Jesus, we will suffer persecution. The flesh is always bringing us conflict. So, if we're following the Lord. But, as we see this scenario of Moses lifting up the staff before God, and in so doing, God's people are able to overcome their enemies, we start to see there is a battle of spiritual forces that's going on behind the scenes. I mean, I think you're kind of struck with that. That there's a correlation between God's people doing battle and something going on above them that's unseen, as it were, that's determining whether they're winning or not. You know, that again, that's kind of an inescapable conclusion. I'm going to come at this primarily seeing this as, you know, we'll talk here in about a moment, that the lifting up of hands in the Bible usually speaks of prayer. We're in pleading, we are imploring God's help, we are asking for Him, we are exercising faith in Him by asking Him for help. And so I think there's a correlation here between our praying, and we'll talk, you know, not just about, well, as long as I'm praying, you know, that it might be mindless, I might not mean it, it's just a form. Not that kind of prayer. I'm talking about real prayer, which is trusting, what will kind of equate prayer and faith and trusting, that as long as we're doing that, as long as Moses is reaching up to heaven, they have victory. When he's not, when we're not praying, that is, when we're not obeying, when we're not looking to trusting the Lord, is when we start to lose the battle. Now, there probably are some who would say, well, no, that's not the point of this passage at all. It's not about prayer, it's about something else. I won't argue that too much, because at the end I will show, I think, another obvious lesson. But I think practically speaking, you really have to, at least to some degree, see this, in a sense of reliance upon the Lord through prayer. Spurgeon says something I thought was good concerning all this. He says, the children of Israel were not under the power of Amalek. They were free men. And so we are not under the power of sin any longer. The yoke of sin has been broken by God's grace from off our necks. And now we have to fight not as slaves against the master, but as free men against a foe. Moses never said to the children of Israel while they were in Egypt, go fight with Pharaoh. Not at all. It is God's work to bring us out of Egypt and make us his people. But when we are delivered from bondage, although it is God's work to help us, we must be active in our cause. Now that we are alive from the dead, we must wrestle with principalities and powers of spiritual wickedness if we are to overcome. So, again, I think that's kind of helping us put all this together. Too often we do ourselves harm because we make these battles more physical than spiritual. What we're being told here, that it wasn't the power of Joshua, it wasn't the strength of these men that won the battle. In fact, when Moses led his, it was very clear Amalek was stronger in the flesh than Joshua and his men, because when Moses put his arms down, Amalek prevailed. When Moses' arms were lifted, Joshua prevailed. So the power here, the victory, is spiritual. It's something outside of ourselves. And again, I don't see how we can not see that. We tend to see our enemies as disease or depression, as accidents, natural disasters, warfare, terrorism. You know, all these are Satan's attacks. But that kind of takes it out of God's hand a lot of time when we do that. But and we've talked about this. Those are enemies in a sense, but the real enemy is what causes us to not be able to handle those things in a godly fashion, right? That's where the real battle is. So it's not that Satan is not involved in some way in these things outwardly, but our point is that the real battle, the way to victory, is not visible, but invisible or spiritual. I mean, is that not what we're seeing here? I remember a young man in my church in New York who, when we were going to deal with this passage, came up to me before the message and said he's looking forward to this account because it seems like the two things are unconnected to him. He didn't see what one had to do with the other. Well, and humanly speaking, yeah, you know, General Patton had put his arms up in the air, you know, it wouldn't have helped at all with the battles there in World War II, right? But this is in God's Word to teach us about spiritual things. So the point of the passage is that there is a connection between the two. But actually, what Moses had to do was just as significant then, because the whole course of the battle, the ultimate victory, depends upon what was happening on the hill. What was happening above us, you might say, not what was happening down. Doesn't mean that we don't fight, as we just said with Spurgeon. It doesn't mean that we don't have a responsibility, a duty to fight, to pursue godliness, to work on sanctifying our heart. But we know ultimately it is the power of God that enables this to happen. So as Israel looked up during the fight and saw that there was a direct correlation between their success and their intercessors keeping that rod up, so they could realize the victory was being given to them not based on their strength but the Lord's. And in fact, Moses was an intercessor, and we talked about intercessory prayer. We pray on the behalf of others. So there's a sense in which Moses is seen as praying, invoking God's help, and while he was doing that, they were winning. And when God was, again, to overstate it, but while God was being ignored, or while they were working in their own strength and his hands were down, they were losing. So the troubles around us are really, in one sense, I think we're being taught here, skirmishes of a higher war that's happening in heaven, in the spiritual realms, in a sense, as we know that Satan and the principalities, the powers of the air, are trying to undo God's work. Revelation 12 tells us that Michael the archangel was battling Satan. This happened at a point in time, but he was, in a sense, thrown out of heaven. But there was a conflict. There was a war in heaven, it says. These things are going on. It doesn't mean that we're not sure who's going to win. It's God's will to allow this rebellion for a while, but there's a spiritual conflict. And what we're going on here, when we have, you know, people in this world who hate Christianity, who try to close the churches, who try to get people not to meet, to try to make it difficult to exercise our faith, those who attempt us to do wrong with all the allurements of this world, that is Satan trying to undo God's kingdom and to ruin God's plans. So there's another conflict. So in verses 10 and 13, we read here that, so Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And then in verse 13, and Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. So it was obvious that the victory ultimately came through what Moses did as he lifted his hands up or not. But they still had to fight. Joshua couldn't say, well, since God is sovereign, since God has already said, you know, obviously he told Moses to do this, that as long as you hold up your hands, you'll win. So Moses and Joshua would say, look, really doesn't matter what you guys do, because as long as I do this, we're good. But of course, that's not the case. Joshua knew where his victory was going to come from, but he still had to go and fight. And so we see that the always how the Bible brings these two, the responsibility of man and God's sovereignty, together. That we all know the famous Oliver Cromwell quote. It says, "Trust in providence and keep your powder dry." Right. So neither was meant to take the place of the other. They worked together to a glorious end. So from our point, it is the Lord working in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. But there's responsibility that we have. His work can be thwarted to some degree. You say, well, wait, you said God's sovereign. Which one is it? Well, Paul says don't quench the Holy Spirit. So we can quench the Holy Spirit when we disobey God, when we don't do what is right. It doesn't mean that God's plan won't get done. It doesn't mean that God won't, when it's his pleasure to work in our hearts so that we don't quench the Holy Spirit. But he tells us not to quench the Holy Spirit, because there's a duty that we have part, and it's a glorious part that we have in this world of fighting for the Lord. We have a responsibility to use the tools of warfare, what we'll read a little bit later in Ephesians 6. Take on the whole armor of God. See, God gives the battle. It's not to the strong, not to the swift as the race, not to the strong as the battle, right? The quote there from the Old Testament. But it's the Lord who gives the victory. But yet we're still supposed to fight, right? And so, like we've suggested, the main battle is going on inside of us, not just with those around us. And so the weapons we must deal with first are the sinful thoughts and habits and desires and the struggles that will make it easier for us not to be tempted away from Christ. In Ephesians, when we read Ephesians, you'll see that the armaments and the weapons are spiritual in nature. I'll give you an example. My best defense against committing adultery is not me determining not to do it. Because my confidence then becomes in the flesh. It doesn't mean I shouldn't determine not to do it, right? But my best defense is to develop and love my wife, right? And to love Christ, of course, and love her and have a good relationship with her, so that when temptation comes, my love for her is stronger. My love for the Lord is stronger. And that, of course, is why Christ said that fulfillment of the law is to love God with all your heart, mind, body, and soul. If I let my relationship go to pot with her, then temptation is going to be stronger. And so it always begins, our battle always begins in the heart. And so it wasn't during their wilderness wanderings that Amalek was fully defeated, but the promise is given here at the end that they will ultimately be defeated. And again, we think about how that parallels this battle with sin. We still have remaining sin in us, but the battle, in one sense, has been won on the cross, and we've been told that it's just a matter of time when sin will be finally eradicated. Just like these Amalekites are, they're going to be eradicated, but in the meantime, you still got to fight them. Sin and Satan are doomed at the cross. But boy, they can cause havoc in the meantime. But what are some of the things then that we can see from this? I haven't been paying attention. I guess we haven't. There we go. Yeah. First of all, as I said, I think lifting up the hands unto the Lord is a posture of prayer. 1 Timothy 2 reminds us about this. Every man should lift up their holy hands in prayer. We notice that they do so without anger or quarreling. Effectual prayer is always seen as that which takes place with the confession of sin and a desire to pursue Christ. Prayer that ignores Christ except in times of need is not real prayer. We see here in Exodus 29, chapter 9, verse 29, says, as soon as I have gone up out of the city, I will stretch out my hands to the Lord. The thunders will cease, and there will be no more hail, so that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. So we've already seen in Exodus where Moses, stretching out his hands, is imploring the Lord's help. Psalm 63:3, because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live in your name. I will lift up my hands. And so again, I think this is one reason why I think this is about prayer, but not just prayer, rote prayer, but a prayer that is a result of faith in the Lord and asking for his help. The staff was a token of God's covenant presence and power. And so this is what was held up before him. I think it's a lot like we just saw last week. If we pray in Jesus' name. He's holding up the covenant, the sign of the covenant. Jesus is the covenant in his blood, right? It's a new covenant. So we know that it is through him that we are able to come to God in the first place. And so as long as it's held up, Israel thrived, and when it wasn't, they were overcome. So there's something about prayer and faith that we can relate to here. At first, it hardly seems that prayer was necessary because things are going quite well. But as soon as the prayer stopped, as soon as reliance upon the Lord stops, and consciousness of His power ceases, the tide turns. And I think there's a correlation there as far as while we're trusting the Lord, relying upon Him, and remember, you rely upon the Lord maybe in two ways, in that you rest in Him and His providence, but you also rely upon the Lord by reading, studying, and understanding and applying God's Word, right? A lot of people say, oh, I'm a believer, I trust in the Lord, but they don't know God's Word. They don't trust His Word. They don't obey it. They don't follow it. So are they really trusted in God? They don't know God. They don't know His will. So we see here the weakness of the flesh to continue, and why we must continue in prayer and faith. In verse 12, we see that others come to the aid of Moses as he intercedes for the people, and his Aaron and Hur. It should be no surprise that prayer is listed as one of the few weapons that we have in battle. As I said about in Ephesians 6, it says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Now, again, it's not a universal statement, because we know that we do battle in the flesh. There are enemies out there in the flesh. But he's talking about at the main problem here, the main enemy, the main battle. But against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So, what is one of the things we're to do here? Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. So, that's one of the tools that we have is prayer. What happens when we stop praying? And again, I'm not talking about formal praying. I'm not talking about forgetting to say prayer, grace at mealtime. I'm talking about real prayer, real pleading of the Lord. Well, we suffer at the hand of our enemies because we pray in relationship to how much we sense our need of God. Right? If you don't pray a lot, it's because you really don't see the need of God in your life. You don't sense it. You know, there's a weakness in your understanding, in your faith. Prayer must be part of who we are because we understand our situation in this world. We start to lose the battle. Now there are other means. We have to read and study God's Word. We have to get in fellowship with the saints, and there's other things we do, but prayer is one of those essential things. And so clearly, if that's the case, the prayer that we're talking about, the prayer that leads to victory, is not praying for stuff. Right? It doesn't mean that sometimes we have to pray for stuff or needs. But we're talking about prayer here where we're invoking God to help us, to work in us, to help us win the battle. So it would be a mistake to look at this illustration and see prayer as some magical ritual cure-all, as if simply praying is automatically going to give us the victory. You know, if you were alive during the 80s, many of you were not, but does anybody remember the couple of books written by a man named Pirelli? Piercing the Darkness and This Present Darkness, which again we see here, where he gets one of the titles of the book, This Present Darkness, which is the name of one of the books. Nobody, that's just, oh, you, Pam, yeah, George, yeah, so you've heard of it, right? So, I remember when I was working with the guy, he gave me these books. You need to read these books, because he was a charismatic, which was no surprise, he was somewhat charismatic, and he's kind of played to that. But they were just the idea when you read these things that you got all the demons are everywhere. The demon, you know, sometimes there'd be a guy walking down the street, there'd be a demon sitting on his shoulders, with his hands in his head, manipulating him, whatever, you know. Demons are everywhere. And again, there's a sense in which that's true. But the simplistic problem with the books was that the victory to cause Satan's whore to not be able to do whatever it was trying to do was people praying. And as long as people were praying, they couldn't do their work. But as soon as they stopped praying, they started to get their power back. And it became a very simplistic thing where, you know, there was nothing about pursuing the Lord, nothing about growing in holiness. It was all about formally praying, just having a prayer meet type of a thing. And so it was just kind of a sad, yet kind of understandable what where some people are coming from. But that's not what's going on here. If you read the account in Exodus, we could see where it could be that. Because, you know, here's someone raising his hand and lowering his hand, and it all seems real simplistic. But it's teaching us about something. It's not to be taken in that sense where as long as I'm praying, you know, no matter what I'm doing, you know, that everything's good. There's more to it than that. We know that prayer, well, remember the Pharisees. Jesus says, you think that with much praying that you're doing something. But no, it's got to be something coming from the heart. It's got to be praying in Jesus' name. Got to be praying for the glory of the Lord. Simply rote praying. Praying over and over again, saying the same thing, chanting, or whatever. In saying words for words' sake is not what it's about. And so, see here. Well, oops. Get that in just a second. I was just going to quote 1 Timothy 2:8. I desire men that in every place men should pray, lifting up holy hands without anger and quarreling. I already kind of mentioned that there was a stipulation there. Going to church and say, okay, it's time to pray, so we all raise our hands, which would be nothing wrong with that. It'd be a good thing for us to do because we're demonstrating what we're doing. Right? How needy we are. But to do that, while we're quarreling, while we're deliberately not serving the Lord, shows that we're praying, and we're not praying for God's will. Right? We're praying, but while we're in rebellion to God. Remember when we went through 1 Peter 3, Peter says, look, man, if you're mistreating your wife, if you're not living with her as a Christian man, loving her as you should, your prayers won't get past the ceiling. So the prayer we're always talking about here is prayer that first understands what we're doing and has a right relationship with the Lord. And there's always the tendency in Christian circles that comes to the power of prayer as if we just pray long enough or hard enough, God will do what we want. This, of course, tends for us to focus on finding out the right method of prayer. There's books that have been written on prayer, and not that they're all bad. But the power of prayer is not in the prayer itself, it's in the power of God. So proper prayer is seeking God's will, His help, for His glory, as we talked about last week in John chapter 14. So it would be easy, as I imagine many do, to look at this account and see it as saying, just pray and things will be okay. We cannot divorce it from what the Bible says about prayer. So why don't we just read that Israel won the battle by fighting? Well, because if Moses hadn't gone up on the hill and lifted up his hands before the Lord, Israel would have assumed that it was the power of their own abilities strength of the men to win. We all know that's exactly what happened to us. You know, continually praying is 1 Thessalonians says, pray without ceasing. And we should be doing that. Again, I don't mean every moment of the day, but we should always have an attitude of prayer that it's always about, we take everything to the Lord. Imagine what it would be like if we focused on how much we were able to resist temptation, how well we could evangelize and build churches. We'd never be talking about the Lord and seeking His help. We'd become helplessly self-righteous, taking all the credit. We would spend little time praising the Lord. And so I think there's a reason why one of the reasons why we're being told these things. So I think one thing we see in Moses' weakness, his need of help, we see our own weakness. We need corporate prayer. We need to be praying for one another. We need that encouragement. Moses needed help from his brothers in Israel in intercessory prayer, as it were. In everything that we do, we should pray for one another. We have to take that seriously. This is one of the ways that God works in us. And if we're not, and again, that's why it's so important for us to build relationships with each other, to know how to pray for each other, to know what they need, to be able to share what you need. And when we remain aloof, and well, I'll see you for an hour Sunday, and then, hey, you know, try not to call me unless you really have an emergency. You'll never pray for that person. You don't have any relationship with that person. Right? So again, so many things we need to think through real carefully. Now we've got to get to the end of this thing. In verses 15 and 16 here, we see God's strength for victory results in praising God for His protection. Moses built an altar and he says, "The Lord is my banner. Victory is in the name of the Lord. We fight in His name and His strength. We're part of His army." In other words, it's kind of like, you know, in battle they would have a banner. The Lord is our flag that we follow. It symbolizes, He symbolizes who we are. A banner is a sign under which soldiers fight. It identifies them and their cause. On the battlefield, it helps them keep their bearings and gives them courage and hope. We know that as long as it's flying, the battle's not over, right? So, you know, what's our banner? Well, ultimately, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. God tells Moses in verse 14 to write this down, this victory down, especially the fact that one day there will be no more battles. That this first battle, was just a precursor of, their final judgment. I think it's, in a sense, it's what Revelation is all about. Revelation is all about conflict and battles throughout the whole book, as it, I think, describes the church age. But in each case, there, if you look at it, at least the way I look at it, it's recapitulating this age at several different times. In each case, each section ends with the Lord coming back and putting an end to all His enemies, right? I think that's what Revelation's all about. It's the last book, rightly so, because it gives away the ending. We know the battle is not lost. So as long as Israel and we can look up and know that there is one who is interceding for us, we know how it's all going to be, how it's going to all going to end. Now let me just add here as I close, how I think some people would probably say this is really the only thing you're supposed to see here. I think we can see some prayer and some things like that we've talked about, but I also can see, as Moses being our intercessor in the old covenant, we see the need of a better intercessor, because Moses was a weak intercessor. He could hold up his hands for a little while, but then he dropped them, right? And so there's something else here that we want to, you know, I think it all kind of goes together. But what is particularly important to remember here is that the one who intercedes for us now is greater than Moses. His hands never tire. He needs no help. The victory is his and nothing else needs to be done. Moses teaches of the law, man's inability to save himself. Jesus intercedes perfectly. Moses interceded for a time, Jesus forever. Christ is the greater prophet, the greater interceder. He has fully won the battle. Moses wins it for a time, but it's going to come back. So Christ is our banner. And as we keep Him in our sights, if we remember all that He is, all that He has done, and look to Him, He'll give us strength to fight the battle. Dante, in his famous book, The Inferno, describes hell as people running around chasing a banner that is never able to catch it. And he understands that human nature, in that we need a standard. We need something to identify with. Something that is our security. And many people spend their whole lives searching for just that, and it's an elusive dream. And that's why he uses that as one way to describe hell. Frustration is always looking for that which you cannot satisfy. But we know that Christ is our rock. He's our place of rest and identity with who we are and what we're created for. Isaiah chapter 11 verse 1. an interesting passage here. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. That's verse 1. So here we're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ coming from Jesse. So coming in the incarnation, the shoot from Jesse speaks of course, coming from David's line. So it's always got the incarnation in view. Verse 10 says, in that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. It's interesting that in between these two verses, it's speaking of the lamb lying down with the wolf, the child putting his hand over the hole of the cobra, not being hurt, which many apply to a future kingdom. And yet it seems like Isaiah is prophesying of when Christ comes and does his incarnate work and sets up his kingdom. In that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant, the remains of his people from Assyria and Egypt and Pathros, from Cush and Elam and Shinar and Hamath, from the coastlines of the sea, in other words, from all the world, you'll gather a people. He will raise a signal for the nations. Now, it's already told us that he will stand as a signal. He will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. So in reality, the banner is not the cross. And I say that because we tend to use the cross as that. And I'm not saying it's, I mean, I understand why we do that. There's a sense in which a cross symbolizes Christianity to some degree. I wouldn't argue that too hard, right? But the banner here that he's talking about, I think the banner of Exodus 17 isn't the cross. Because, you know, we take the emblem of the cross and we tend to make it a good luck charm. We wear it around our necks. We think we're pleasing the Lord or something. But if you're going to experience the power of God, you got to have Christ, not a cross around your neck. We got to look to him, not a symbol. We are to lift up Christ as our banner. And so, one step at a time, the Christian life is being unfolded before us as in Israel's wilderness journeys. And one of the keys is prayer or reliance upon God. Well, we finish here in verse 16. The commentators say that the translation here has the idea of because a hand was against the throne of Yahweh. The ESV has it literal, but they say the point of that is that a hand is raised against the throne of Israel, which I think is proper because then it says the Lord will have war because Amalek has thrown his hand up against God, the throne of God, right? The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. That's the idea there. And so we read finally of the total annihilation of the Amalekites takes place at the time of Hezekiah, the king of Judah. I'll let you read through all that with all the names. I kind of practice a name, you know, Pelatiah, Neriah, and all that. But, you know, the last verse is what's important. And they destroyed the remainder of the Amalekites who had escaped. And they had lived there, thus to this day. So we see, you know, everything that God says will happen, always does. And so another underlying theme in God's word is what happens to the Lord's enemies. We've seen what happens to God's people when they trust the Lord. But let's not fail to see the Amalekites as those who remain in rebellion to God will be destroyed. And God keeps his word. We take that to the bank, do we not? Any questions or comments? Our Heavenly Father, what a wonderful passage of scripture that we see here. And we pray that you would help us to find application. Lord, certainly to know that our help comes from above. Lord, as the Bible says, and where does our help come from? It comes from the Lord. It comes from the hills. I will look up to the hills from where my help comes from. And Lord, is there not a correlation there that we are to remember? Help us, Lord, to be constantly relying upon you, to be a praying people, a studying people, a trusting people. Lord, everything that the term believers means, may that be found in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.